In the past, from time to time, I speak about men, sometimes Christian men, sometimes non-Christian men, about their lives, their triumphs, their character, their accomplishments, but also their failures, their struggles, their weaknesses, how they had enemies. All men have enemies. And then I make comments about their lives, and that's what I want to do here this morning. People always seem to like those sermons. At least I've got a lot of good feedback from them in the past, and today I'll do another one. One thing we've learned from looking at the lives of men is that no man is perfect, nor is any man's life perfect. Okay? Some people say, oh, the people who wrote 200 years ago always just talked about the good and made people look better than they were and blah, blah, blah. Well, the people who write today try to point out everything that's rotten about people and don't even want to focus in on any of the good they did. And the truth of the matter is, the people who wrote 200 years ago, the reason they overlooked some of the shortcomings and imperfections of the men they wrote about wasn't because they were in denial or wanted to act like they were perfect or something like that. It was because they were trying to promote good virtue in those who were reading those works. That's why. Nowadays, here in America, we have people talking about everything bad about anyone and going into any sin they may have committed throughout their life and that type of thing. Not to point it out that we're all human and that we all need to be dependent upon the Lord and we all have our shortcomings or anything like that. No, they like to write and talk about those things now because they want to use it to justify their sin, to accommodate their own licentious lives. So that's why you see a difference in the writing of 200 years ago regarding men and the writing about their lives today. It's because back then they wanted to build virtues up within people who read about such men. Nowadays, they're just out to justify their own filthy little lives and want everybody to believe that everything sucks. You know, so you do too, and so just live like a dog. That's really what it's about, you know, when you look at genre of writing over the centuries. All men have their strengths, all men have their shortcomings, and by men I am using the term generically as all mankind, because we have looked at the lives of many women over the years also from this pulpit. Today I want to talk to you about Nicholas von Amsdorff. How many of you have heard of Nicholas von Amsdorff? A very few. Okay. If you read the Magdeburg Confession, he's the very first signer of the Magdeburg Confession. That's who Nicholas von Amsdorff is, and I'm going to tell you about his life today in abbreviated form. Let's stand up, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll learn about his life. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have today to examine this Christian brother's life, talk about what men of old have done and accomplished, and things they faced, things they addressed in their day, how they did it. Lord, I ask that what's talked about here this morning would be used for good in each person's life. It would cause each one to desire to serve you more, O Lord. Lord, that his life would bring inspiration to other people's lives here. That it would bring comfort. That it would give clarity to some, O Lord, regarding life and their life. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified here and help me to set forth that which you give me to declare. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Nicholas von Amsdorff was born in Targau, Germany in the year 1483. T-A-R-G-A-U. Targau, Germany in 1483. He grew up in Leipzig and attended the University of Wittenberg starting at the age of 19. Amsdorff met another young man while at Wittenberg, one Martin Luther. Luther, of course, became the lightning rod of the Reformation in 1517 when he posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Amsdorff quickly came on the scene. He attended the Leipzig debates with Luther in 1519, where Luther debated the Roman Catholic stalwart John Eck. And Luther was actually invited by Eck to join in the debates there in 1519. They debated the subjects of free will and grace. They debated the subjects of purgatory, penance, indulgences, and papal authority. Amsdorf, just so you can see how close he was to Luther, also attended the Diet of Worms with Luther. The Germans pronounce it Worms. It's a W, so we say Worms, but it's Worms. Amsdorf also attended the Diet of Worms with Luther in 1521. That, of course, is when he was being examined for heresy by the Roman Catholic authorities. Von Amsdorf was also one of only a handful of intimates who knew that Luther was in the Wartburg Castle after the contrived kidnapping of Luther by Frederick the Wise, who was the Elector of Saxony. Amsdorf was actually with Luther when he was kidnapped. Von Amsdorf knew that he was going to be kidnapped and taken to the Wartburg Castle so that he could be protected. Frederick the Wise feigned Luther's kidnapping in order to protect him from the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who had ordered Luther's arrest so he could be punished for heresy. The Diet of Worms had just ended. Heresy carried a death sentence. Luther spent the next year and a half while in the castle at Wartburg in Eisenach, translating the New Testament into German, putting it in the vernacular of the common people of his day for the first time, for the German people. As one scholar wrote, quote, by 1522, Amsdorf had become a zealous supporter of Luther and the ideas he promulgated, and his devotion to man and movement accelerated after Luther's death in 1546. In 1524, Luther sent Amsdorf to lead the city of Magdeburg. Now, a lot of you know about Magdeburg because of the Magdeburg Confession. I've talked about that city in the past, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the city. But Luther was the one who sent Amsdorf to lead the city of Magdeburg as the pastor of St. Ulrich's and as city superintendent. Luther referred to Amsdorf as his bishop. Magdeburg was an important city to the Reformation. In 1524, Magdeburg became the first city in all of Germany to decide on the protection and defense of the Lutheran faith, or of the evangelical faith, as they called it. In 1531, she was the first city to join the Schmalkaldic League, which was formed as a Protestant defense against the saber-rattling of Charles V. Charles V was showing signs that he was going to attack the Protestant lands at that time. He had been busy fighting with the Muslims prior to that. So the Reformation, in God's providence, had had time to accelerate. Well, there was a waning in the fighting there. It looked like he was going to attack the Protestant lands. The Schmalkaldic League was formed. The first city to become part of that league was Magdeburg. Luther thought so highly of von Amsdorf that he entrusted the city's leadership to him. Now, Magdeburg is a massive city. It was huge for its day. It was an imperial city. This was no little hamlet, you know, with a few grass huts around it or something like that. This was a massive city, huge walls all around the city, thickest walls of any city in all of Germany. Huge population, tens of thousands of people. In fact, the city law of Magdeburg impacted the majority of other cities throughout Germany. They followed the laws of Magdeburg in their city laws. So this was an important pulpit to fill. The influence there by von Amsdorf was massive to get this spot to preach to those people and to be part of the city council and instruct these city councilmen in the faith and of good government. In 1525, Luther married Catherine von Bora, an ex-nun that Luther himself had helped escape from the nunnery in 1523, 2 years before. Catherine and 11 other nuns were actually smuggled out of the nunnery by a merchant that Luther knew who accomplished the deed by putting them in fish barrels after he had delivered some fish to the nunnery. So I suppose they had to wash their clothes once they got to wherever they were ferried off to. After her escape, and prior to any romantic involvement with Luther, Catherine von Bora once stated to friends that there were only two men on the whole earth she would consider marrying: Martin Luther and Nicholas von Amsdorff. So this guy was a major player in the Reformation. You understand that? Huge. Close friends of Catherine and Martin and of Peter Melanchthon. Peter Melanchthon, of course, became the heir of Luther after he died to the efforts there throughout Germany for the Reformation. Catherine actually brewed beer, and Martin and Peter and Nicholas would sit around, drink beer, and talk theology in the evenings. They were the best of friends. They spent countless hours writing and defending each other's writings over these years. Now, Nicholas von Amsdorff never married. If you've ever seen paintings of him, and I've seen several, he was a pretty ugly guy. Either that or he just could never find a good painter. You know, one of the two. Because it doesn't look good. You know, so he never did marry. But because of that, he was able to devote himself more fully to Christ and serve him tirelessly. And he did. He wrote much. His writings weren't deep theology like Luther's were, because he kind of viewed Luther as, okay, he said it, it's good, why do I need to repeat it? Does he need a little parrot on his shoulder, you know? Not at all. So his writings are of a different nature, very much intertwined with politics. He viewed Scripture, like John Knox did, as being imperative to good civil government, and that God has much to say about civil government in his word. Unlike the ministers of today who think it has nothing to say about it, therefore they don't care what they're governed by in their country, because why would you if you don't think God has anything to say about it anyway, right? If you don't have any standard that you see from Scripture how things should be, then you don't care when things aren't the way they should be. It's like someone who has their own home and it's in a mess because they haven't governed it well. They don't know a good standard of how to govern their home properly, so they don't care that their home's not governed properly. Understand what I'm saying? Same with Christians who don't think that God has anything to say about civil government. In Magdeburg, Amsdorff impacted both the city council and the people at large through his preaching, teaching, and writing. You can read much of his stuff even to this day. He was a massive pamphleteer. He wrote tons of pamphlets, scores and scores of pamphlets, on various topics, dealing with Scripture, doctrine, politics, heresy, all those things. He remained in Magdeburg until 1541, so he was there for 17 years. But his influence was felt beyond the walls of that imperial city. Amsdorff is known for his polemical writings. By polemical, we mean, you know, yeah, he was kind of sharp with his tongue towards his enemies, towards those who were his detractors regarding his positions. They were polemical. They caused a divide amongst people, offended, you know, the lighthearted. The people of today, don't even get me going, they couldn't handle the writings of Martin Luther, let alone the writings of Nicholas von Amsdorff. It would, you know, just singe their little, you know, pietistic ears. In our feeling-oriented culture, what Nicholas said didn't make me feel good, you know. It doesn't matter about, in this culture today, what you think, you know what I mean? It's what you feel. When do I get to go home, Lord? It's like, these people drive me insane. So anyways, he remained in Magdeburg until 1541, but his influence was felt beyond the walls of the imperial city. Amsdorff is known for his polemical writings. For example, in his treatise, Works Do Not Justify, But Only Faith Alone, he starts one sentence where he is talking on his detractor, taking on his detractor, the learned Roman Catholic Dr. Kubito. And here's how he starts his sentence. "Now I ask you, dear doctor, with brown pigskin and brains like a donkey." And then he goes on to say these beautiful things about Christ. But that's how he started out the sentence, you know. So you could ask my wife. I love this kind of stuff. And I'll be in the other room. She'll hear me laughing. And she knows I've hit one of these kind of sentences again when I'm reading these guys' writings. Both Luther and Amsdorf were known for their straight talk, or what some would call vulgar talk in our day and age. Yet their arguments were reasoned and impossible for their detractors just to dismiss and difficult to try and repudiate. They were well thought out, both Luther and von Amsdorf's writings. Yet their, Luther viewed Amsdorf as a valuable ally. When Luther found himself mired in heated debates in Magdeburg between the Catholic canon and the evangelical or Lutheran clergy, he wrote to Amsdorf on November 1st, 1528, and he said this, "Grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I marvel at your silence, my dear Amsdorf, for it accords neither with your habit nor with my deserts, especially in this time of trials and perils." He was wondering why von Amsdorf, who was known to go on and on, he was, like I said, he was a prolific writer, why he was being quiet at this important critical juncture. And von Amsdorf did bring out his pen and begin to wade into the fray at that point, once Luther had written to him. So, as I said, von Amsdorf kind of viewed Luther as the head honcho. He can handle his own, blah, blah, blah. Who am I to step in when it's his debate? Luther thought so highly of him, he asked him to. In 1541, he left Magdeburg to take an actual bishop's office. Remember, he was just the pastor at St. Alaric's. But in 1541, he left Magdeburg to take an actual bishop's office at the request of Luther in Naumburg Zeitz. From 1541 to 1547, he was the bishop in that area. But Amsdorf was never happy there. It was, as one author described, quote-unquote, the great disappointment. He longed to return to Magdeburg. He loved the Magdeburgers because of their piety and virtue. He saw in them devotion to Christ that he had not witnessed anywhere else in his lifetime. If you know anything about any godly Christian man, all of them, somewhere in their writings, write about their grief about their day. Even at the highest points of Christianity, when you look at history, good godly Christian men despaired over the lack of love for Christ that they found around them. That is a common thing. You may have experienced it at some point in your life. Looking at this culture, right now we're at one of the lowest points of Christianity in history. Which, of course, gives me hope that we're about to see something great happen in the earth. Personally, that's how I view things. Amsdorf returned to Magdeburg in 1548. Luther had died 2 years before, and Emperor Charles V in 1548 issued his infamous Augsburg Interim, wherein he attempted to bring all the Protestant lands back under the customs, practices, and rule of Roman Catholicism. These Lutheran ministers, these Protestant ministers, would actually be brought back under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. They would have to practice Mass. The interim allowed them to practice it with both elements, not just the host as the Catholics do, but both the host and the wine. Melanchthon thought that was good enough. He thought that was good enough. If we get that concession, and there were like two other meaningless concessions, he thought it was good enough to go along with the interim. Von Amsdorf thought exactly the opposite. In fact, all of the Protestant lands complied with the interim except one, the outlawed Magdeburg. Magdeburg was the only city to defy the emperor. Not only in word, but also in deed. It offered resistance beyond mere words. Peter Melanchthon, The heir apparent of Luther went along with the interim. Von Amsdorff did not. He parted company on this matter with his old friend. Luther and Melanchthon, all important figures to the Reformation. Now Luther's dead, and these two men are at odds with each other. In April of 1550, the pastors of Magdeburg published their Confession in Defense of the Pastors. It was what it was titled, because they liked long titles back then. Confession in Defense of the Pastors and Other Ministers of the Church of Magdeburg. It later became known as the Magdeburg Confession. 5 months later, Charles V's forces marched on Magdeburg. Magdeburg had the thickest walls of any city in the entire empire. The people of Magdeburg burned everything outside the city walls, closed their city gates. The siege of Magdeburg had begun. That the city stood in defiance of the emperor's tyranny can be credited to von Amsdorff. It was his preaching, teaching, and writing which had shaped this city, the thinking of the people and the magistrates. Now, I cannot impress that upon you strongly enough. American Christianity, because of its pietism, wants nothing to do with the magistrates, other than to pet them and say, "You wonderful people, come into our pulpit, O pro-abortion politician, and we will honor you on Government Day." Disgusting. Von Amsdorff understood the importance of the fact that Christianity impacts all areas of life of a man, or it should impact all areas of life of a man and of men, including the area of government. He is the one who had the massive impact, not just on the people to the neglect of the magistrates, or just catering to the magistrates to the neglect of the people. He spoke true for Christ as his priest to both the people and the magistrates. That is extremely important to do. The apologists of old, back at the early times of Christianity, in the second and third centuries, addressed their writings about Christian doctrine and Christian thought to the magistrates of their area first, then to the people. They understood the importance of civil government and of the rulers understanding Christian thought. Unlike the Christians of today who are happy with their little spiritual ghetto, they think it's spiritual to reduce their Christianity to prayer, Bible study, and church attendance. You know, in a Christian concert now and then. That's not spirituality. True spirituality, Christianity impacts every area of a man's life and every area of the life of men. Understand what I'm saying? This is extremely important. So this is huge. The reason Magdeburg defied the emperor was because of one pulpit in the city who impacted other pulpits in the city, because there were about 9 churches in Magdeburg, and impacted the magistrates of the city. Massive. Though von Amsdorff did not pen the Magdeburg Confession, scholars believe the bulk of it was written either by Nicholas Gallus, one of the other pastors there, or Matthias Flacius. Flacius was another, you can read his pamphlets today, wrote tons of pamphlets. Really good stuff. So though he did not pen the Magdeburg Confession, it was in keeping with what Amsdorff taught and believed over the years, and in keeping with the dozens of pamphlets he had produced after his return in 1548. He bombarded the hearts and minds of the Magdeburgers with pamphlets, and those pamphlets were taken and dispersed throughout the entire empire, the Holy Roman Empire. That is why he is the first signer of the Magdeburg Confession, because his name would carry weight for all who read it. That's why he's the first signer, not because he penned it, but because of his character, his stature, what he was known for. Now, the Magdeburg Confession was the first time the doctrine of the lesser magistrates was ever formalized. The doctrine teaches that when the higher-ranking civil authority makes unjust or immoral laws or policies, the lower or lesser-ranking civil authority has both the right and duty not to obey the higher authority. And if necessary, The lower magistrates may even actively resist the higher authority. Remember, von Amsdorf was there when Frederick the Wise, who was directly under the authority of Emperor Charles V, defied the emperor. Frederick was the elector of Saxony. He was a lesser magistrate to Charles. In Holy Roman Empire at that time, in Germany, there were 7 electors. They were called electors because they were princes. They had authority, most of them were, they had authority to elect who the new Holy Roman Emperor would be. Frederick the Wise, by the way, almost was chosen as the Holy Roman Emperor, but he lost the vote narrowly to Charles V. Charles had ordered the arrest of Luther, but Frederick did not obey the emperor. He instead feigned the kidnapping of Luther and hid him in the Wartburg castle in Eisenach. Now here it is, 30 years later, after that all happened, with the lesser magistrate doctrine played out right in front of von Amsdorf's eyeballs. Here it is, 30 years later, and Amsdorf is practicing the lesser magistrate doctrine in Magdeburg in defiance of an entire army. The strongest army in all of Europe, Emperor Charles V's army. One city is standing in defiance of them. They were hugely outnumbered. They were standing against Charles's tyranny and in interposition to the true gospel and those persecuted by Charles. Many Lutheran ministers who refused the interim had already been exiled or fled, and some even had been put to death. Many people who wanted to make a stand went to Magdeburg in order to join the people there when they heard they were going to stand in defiance of it. Do you see the importance of the pulpit? I've seen it over the years, even when we go to little areas, little small towns to preach or to speak up for the preborn and do that type of ministry. You can tell when there's a good pulpit in the town. You can tell when there's nothing but a bunch of whores filling the pulpits in the town by the way the people behave, by the thinking of the magistrates who you are confronted by, the lowest of magistrates, the police officers, and sometimes the city attorney comes out or even the mayor. You can see the difference. Do you see the importance of the pulpit? Do you see, or at least see, the importance it once played in people's lives? Before Pietism came upon the scene, for it became the prevalent form of Christianity in the West and assured the pulpit's irrelevance in the lives of people and of public life. But as I said, even today, a good pulpit can have huge impact upon a city, upon an area or a region. Sadly, the bulk of pulpits in America and throughout the West are filled with those who've prostituted themselves, who've played the harlot against Christ. So the people languish in the sewer of secularism. God's word speaks to all matters of life, but the vast majority of pulpits today have reduced it to so-called spiritual matters only, like prayer, Bible study, and evangelism. Sometimes. What is important to note with Amsdorf, to get a city to take a stand like this, is that he had won, not all, by any means, there were those who left Magdeburg both before and during the siege because they didn't like what the Magdeburgers were doing. If you ever think everybody's going to be on your side, you're living in a fantasy land. The truth of the matter is the vast, vast majority of people will go along with whatever's thrown their way in their life in the quietness of them, their self-centered pursuits, could care less about what's going on around them. It's always 15% of the population or less, whether for good or for bad, that ends up governing. That is a fact. Just read history. Most people only care about me, myself, and I. And as long as they have their six-pack of beer, their little DVD to watch, and their car sitting out in the driveway, they could care less about anything else. So what's important to note with Amsdorf is to get a city to take a stand like this, he had won over a large number of both the people and the magistrates for the city to make such an historic stand. That's incredible. That's impressive. It's amazing. It's an incredible story. These pastors in Magdeburg did not believe, like the majority of ministers in our day. Most ministers today believe the Lord has nothing to say about matters of civil government other than to always obey. Amsdorf and the ministers of Magdeburg believe the Lord speaks to all matters of life, including matters of civil government, and it shows in their writings, not to mention their actions. They were the first within that era to say we should not always obey. And in their Magdeburg confession, in their pamphlets, write volumes why Christian people should not always obey. Why magistrates should not always obey the higher magistrate. They were the first, though, to put this into a confession, to promulgate this. Other reformers picked it up immediately and wrote with it. John Knox wrote the best treatise on the lesser magistrate doctrine you'll ever read. Quoted over 70 passages of scripture to support the doctrine. Theodore Beza, Philip Mornay, they all went on to write about the doctrine and further it. These men in Magdeburg called the idea that we're always to obey the government, listen to me now, they called it an invention of the devil. An invention of the devil that we're to always obey the government. We do not obey when governing authorities make law or policy that contradicts the law or word of God. We do not obey. You can see also that the Magdeburg Confession makes clear the importance of civil government and that it is established by God and its purpose is to bring order to society and to point men to Christ. Here's what they say in their confession. Just as the church is an ordinance of God, in which God wants there to be an order of teachers and of learners, so also politics and economy are true ordinances of God. Economy is encompassing family government at that time. Politics is encompassing civil government. You know how I always tell you God's established four governments? Self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. It came from these men originally. Knox also wrote further on this, as did Beza, making this shown more clearly, this little nugget laying within the Magdeburg Confession here. These men are here talking about family government, church government, and civil government. And he says, just as the church is an ordinance of God, one of God's governments, in which God wants there to be an order of teachers and of learners, so also politics and economy are truly ordinances of God, in which he likewise wants there to be an order of superiors and an order of inferiors who are ruled by laws and precepts that agree with reason and are not at variance with the word, and obey them, not only because of wrath or fear of the punishment which threatens from their rulers, but also because of conscience, that is, fear of the wrath and judgment of God. For God has armed these his ordinances, all three of these governments have positions of authority, family, church, and civil. For God has armed these his ordinances and powers with fear of both wrath and punishment, divine and human, and they both hold their respective power. And he has distinguished one power from another in his word, so that he has attributed to each of them its own object and task, its own function, its own jurisdiction. And likewise to each its own method of punishment. A father spanks his child, right? The magistrate throws you in jail. And likewise to each its own method of punishment. And although he does not desire the powers to be mixed up with each other, they're their own three distinct governments. They each have their own jurisdiction, function, and role. When one invades the jurisdiction of the other, chaos pursues within society. They're pointing that out here. And although he does not desire the powers to be mixed up with each other, nonetheless, he desires them to help each other in turn, so that in the end they all may agree, and that everything in its own place and way principally may promote the true knowledge of God. Is this a rich document? It's rich with godly thought. This is the apex. This is why church government, family government, civil government exists. To promote the true knowledge of God and His glory and their salvation. Salvation of those under their authority. Or when it does not attain this ultimate goal, what's the ultimate goal? The salvation of men. May at least bring about a secondary sort of well-being, that men may live peacefully, uprightly, in this civil manner of life. See, law, rules, brings forth order to society. At the very least, it restrains men. Law restrains men from doing wrong. It doesn't make them good, only the gospel does that. But law, good law, I'm talking about civil government law here, helps men see that they're sinners in need of a Savior. If the civil magistrate makes law, which is contrary to the law of God, men don't as easily see their sin for what it is. Take abortion, for example. We have legalized abortion in this country. Because of that, tons of people murder their own sons and daughters. Now, if it was illegal to murder your own son or daughter through abortion, you would more readily see your guilt before God. But because the magistrate says it's fine to murder your son or daughter, people don't as readily see their guilt before God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Extremely important to understand these things. It's the same with a parent and family government. If you let your child do whatever they want, they won't readily know when they're doing something wrong. You have to establish parameters. If they steal something within the house, you spank them. If they steal something down at the store, the magistrate spanks them. You're arrested. So good government is important because it helps point men to Christ and it brings order to society. That's why when we see bad laws made contrary to the law and word of God, we as Christian people should abhor it. We should open our mouth as His ambassadors and decry it. And we should teach the magistrates and people of our nation what the Lord has to say about these things. But most of American Christianity ignores it all. Thinks that's unspiritual. And we should just preach the gospel. As though those two positions are at odds with each other somehow. Only at odds in the mind of the stupid pietist. J. Gresham Machen, who was a great theologian who fought against the liberal leanings of Christian scholars during the beginning of the last century, a stalwart of the faith, he said this, "What then is the remedy for the threatened disruption of society and for the rapidly progressing decay of liberty? There is really only one remedy. It is the rediscovery of the law of God." J. Gresham Machen. The siege ended with over 4,000 of Charles's men dead and 468 Magdeburgers killed, and they won terms to their liking. The Magdeburgers did. The guy who was leading the attack for Charles V against the city, Maurice of Saxony, turned against Charles V, pursued him with other Protestant princes, and routed him, and won what is known as the Peace of Passau. Very important all to history and the development of the West. Nicholas von Amsdorf understood grief. Every man wants his world to have order to it, to have a semblance of sanity. That's why when you live in America right now, at times you can feel like you're literally going insane. Because everything this government has legislated and how the vast majority of people govern their lives, their everyday life, is totally contrary to God's law and to His Word. It's astounding to me. But every man wants his little corner of the world to have some order. Even if it's just his home, he wants that. Especially now. It's the only place where you can have sanity. Living here in America. My home is a place of refuge. I have a wife. I have children. I have sanity. I appreciate it. When order begins to break down in my home, yeah, it bothers me. And I understand that I have not been doing my duty as a priest to my home. I need to spend time, perhaps, with one of my children more. I need to not put off doing family worship for another day because I was so busy the last 3 days. I need to have a family meeting, sit down. I need to spend an evening at home and just enjoy the company of my wife and children. You know what I'm saying? Because order is important. It's important. To have a place of refuge and sanctuary means the world to me in this insane place. When you read the writings of von Amsdorf, you see the grief that he, like any godly man, suffers when he looks at the state of things around him. And even though he had this apex, a city, in defiance of imperial tyranny, he still was grieved at the state of things around him. Still grieved. That is amazing to me. He wrote against the Adiaphorists. The Adiaphorists were those who were indifferent concerning religious or theological matters. In Christian theology, the opinion that certain doctrines or practices of morals or religion are matters of indifference because they are neither commanded nor forbidden in the Bible. So, Melanchthon and everyone who went around along with the interim was, can you call them Adiaphorists? That's what he referred to them as. Here's what Amsdorf said of the Adiaphorists in one place. Believe me, I could give you far more colorful things he said. He said of the Adiaphorists, "He is not a black devil who attacks in the night hour like the Pope or the Kaiser. Rather, he is a snow-white devil who comes in broad daylight." See, Amsdorf viewed them, these Adiaphorists, as the supreme threat to true Christianity because they masquerade as a child of God and know how to speak so much of the rhetoric. You know, like so many in our day. Again, grief. Scripture says Christ, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, says of Christ that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see the grief that came out in Amsdorf, the broken relationships, the state of the people, the attacks upon Christianity. Amsdorf is viewed by men of our day, those who know of him, as intolerant. And he was. He was intolerant of wickedness, and particularly public compromise to Christ and the gospel. He was intolerant of those things. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said this, "Tolerance is the easy virtue of people who do not believe anything particular." Tolerance is the easy virtue of people who do not believe anything particular. They are, like I always say, people taught in our colleges, the sign of intellectual prowess for men of our day is to know a little about everything, but to commit yourself to nothing. That is the definition of intellectual prowess for American higher thinkers. Know a little bit about everything, but commit yourself to nothing. I disdain men like that. It breeds arrogance in men. And when I say men, I do include women when I speak of men. One last thing I want to point out before I close, though, is this, that probably the most prolific stuff von Amsdorff wrote was end times theology. He truly believed that the second coming of Christ was upon them. And that comes through in his teachings, appealing to Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation. He believed that his day was the final days. I know we don't know anybody like that in our day. But he truly believed that, and it was thorough within his writings. Yet notice this. It wasn't of the flavor of the last 150-year end-time futurist schemes. The escapism. That eschatology which neutralizes Christian men in our day. That allows them to turn an eye away from what's going on in the culture and sum it all up to Jesus is coming back any day, so who cares? When it's really just their own desire to pursue materialism and ease. And it gives them a spiritual excuse for putting themselves into that rather than building a godly culture. Yeah, men on the radio actually put down people who think we should be interested in building a godly culture. Do you know that these men, these Christian men, stand in complete antithesis to 1,800 years of Christian men and their thinking? Notice here that von Amsdorff, even though he was the most prolific end times writer of his day, and he was, people actually studied his writings for 200 years after he was dead regarding this stuff. Notice he still stood for Christ. Amen? He wanted to see godliness in the land. He wanted his life to count. He understood that the magistrates should be impacted by the law and word of God. Not like these jokers we got running around today, changing their prophecy charts every 10 years based on the changes in the political, geographical, technological changes within society. Did I say that with enough disdain in my tone? Von Amsdorff died on May 14th, 1565, 449 years ago. This May. 449 years ago. He's buried in Eisenach, which you may recall is where the Wartburg Castle is. My wife and I are going to Germany in May. And I didn't know I was leaving on the day von Amsdorff died. We leave on May 14th. We will be presenting the mayor of Magdeburg with the Magdeburg Confession in English and the screenplay of this movie. We'll be visiting her family for a week in Budapest. By the way, you know the little credit card thing? We flew for free. Just from saving up points. We're taking over a bunch of literature with us and leaving literature behind us everywhere we go. In Italy, in Austria, in Switzerland, in Germany, in the Czech Republic, in Hungary. Amen? We get to go to Italy and see where, early Christianity was. See where early Christianity was? We get to go all through Germany and the Czech Republic where the Reformation took place. I'm on cloud nine. Do I care about the Eiffel Tower? Not in your life. Do I care about seeing the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Not on your life. No. Do I want to see the steps that Luther went up on his knees when I'm in Rome? Yes, I do. And they're still there. Do I want to see the Wartburg Castle? Do I want to see von Amsdorff's grave?
Do I want to see where Catherine von Bora is buried in Targau, where Amsdorf was born? Yes, I do. I want to see it all. Because I may never get her over there again, right? We're putting backpacks on our back, and we're hitting the train like two young, crazy people on a shoestring. I told my wife, I woke up one morning in January, and I said, Clara, if we don't go to Europe now, this year, I may never make it to Europe. It's just a feeling I have. I said, we're going to Europe. My wife's lived with me long enough to know, okay, she says. I'm an extremist. I've always been an extremist. When I was a pagan, the first time somebody gave me a joint to smoke, I never bought a bag of dope. I went and bought a pound. Why would you buy one bag and spend your money when you can get a pound, smoke all you want, and get a bunch of money made at the same time? Is that, a no-brainer to you? I mean, what are you thinking, people? So after I became a Christian, I've always still kept that trait. I'm an extremist. They're murdering people. They're killing babies. We have to stop it. You can't just sit by and do nothing. They're trampling God's law and word, impugning it. We can't sit by and say nothing. We must take a stand. We have to be extremists. The only thing I've been a moderate on is when I'm around my daughter, Sarah, because she's a health nut, health food nut. So I like being around her, and I've told her this a number of times. I said, what I like most, the fact that you're such an extremist on your healthy food, Sarah, is that it's the only area in life where I get to play the moderate. Yeah, it feels so good. I'm not over here and I'm not over there. I'm like right in the middle. So it's like, yeah, feels wonderful that way. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you. We rejoice in you that you have redeemed us unto yourself, that you bought us, ransomed us. And Lord, I just ask and pray that we would live our lives in service to you, who has died in our stead. Lord, we should have been put to death for our sins, and yet you died in our place, so that if we will believe in you, we can have forgiveness of our sin and right standing with the Father. I thank you for this, O Lord. We praise your holy name. Lord, may we tell others of you everywhere we go, both your holy law and your great salvation. May we not keep it to ourselves. May we not hide it under a bushel. May we tell others our days are short. We don't even know if we have tomorrow, O God. May we remember that. May we live our lives in service to you. May we not be too busy that we bypass our own children or our wife. May we not be too busy that we bypass our co-workers who we can see may need to hear of you, O Lord. Lord, I ask and pray that we would be servants, that we would be people in love with you, desirous to see you glorified in the earth, so that our days here on the earth might count for something. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. We're going to take we take communion every week at Mercy Seat, and you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I ask that you not take communion. The Lord's table is only for Christian people to observe. We observe this table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for a number of reasons. Thank you. Okay. One of the reasons is the pattern, thank you, pattern laid out by the early church. They always observed the Lord's table. We know that historically. We see it in Scripture here in 1 Corinthians 11 that it was common. That they observed the Lord's table each week they gathered. And we do it primarily because we need to be reminded of this great salvation, that at the Lord's table, there's only two elements, the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood and the bread representing his body. These two and nothing else. There isn't at his table these two elements, plus a list of how many hours I spend in prayer, or, you know, how many good deeds I do. Just these two elements. And that's because those good works I do, that holy living I display, that's the result of my saving faith in Christ. I don't do those good things to try and obtain his acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained his acceptance. And the way I've obtained his acceptance is through his death on the cross. The sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiatory work of Christ on the cross is our sole means whereby we can meet with God, always only, throughout our Christian lives. The Apostle Paul wrote of the importance of the Lord's table to be reminded of what he did. And we need to be reminded because man in all his religiosity always wants to think it's something he's done that's procured him right standing with God. This time at his table reminds us, no, it's only because of the work done by Christ, plus nothing. He wrote of the importance for us to remember. And he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Amen? This is what we're remembering. The finished work of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we rejoice in you and thank you for this time at your table. I pray that we would think well on this great salvation, how we were lost, how we were your enemies, O God, and yet you loved us. Hallelujah. Your Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We were regenerated by your Spirit, transformed, translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Lord, we rejoice in you and give praise to you. And now that you have done this birthing in our lives, made us new creatures, born again, Lord, I ask and pray that we would live our lives in service to you. Be glorified through our lives, Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Praise your name, Lord. Father, again, we thank you that we had this time to look at the life of this brother of old. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged by it, inspired by it. Lord, I ask and pray that you be with each one here, that you watch over them, each man, O God, who has a wife and children. Lord, may he be a priest to his home this coming week and open your word to his wife and his children and talk of it. Pray for each woman, O Lord, who has a husband and children, that she would be a good helpmeet. Lord, we ask and pray that she would be a nurturer of the children, an anchor in the home. Pray for each child, ask that they would be a blessing, that they would honor their mother and their father, get along with their siblings, think of the needs of others rather than the needs of themselves. Lord, we pray for each single person. We ask that they have a special closeness with you, that they live their time in service to you, O God, as you see fit. Lord, we pray for each young person. We ask that they would use their strength in service to you and not squander it. Pray for each old person, O Lord. We ask that they would be an example to all who are younger. Lord, may the body be fitly joined together so that the saints might be equipped and that you might be glorified. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.